We're going to have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 18. That contains this story that Warren just sang about. Luke chapter 18 this morning. You want to find that in your Bibles. We're going to digest this whole chapter today. Made me run a little bit late in our early service. So we have pizza coming at 2. And as we prepare to analyze this chapter, I want to put things in a bit of a context. When we take our time to go through a book like the Gospel of Luke, it obviously takes us a period of months to accomplish this, and so it's easy for us over the course of time to sort of lose track of the large picture, the big picture of what it is that we're after. And the big picture of the Gospel of Luke is that it is the entire story of Christ's earthly ministry and his instruction and his teaching. So we're reminded that the Gospel of Luke began in the very beginning with the birth story, telling us about the birth of Jesus Christ. And then we were marched through his years growing, his inaugural to his ministry, his forerunner, John the Baptist, who came and made the proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so the Lord Jesus was presented to the nation of Israel as the Messiah for whom they had longed for thousands of years. All of their prophets had written about him. The nation had longed for him. Young mothers would wonder if their child was the one who would be the deliverer, this long-expected one. And then finally he arrives on the scene and he is presented to the nation. And then as we read the Gospel of Luke, we find out that there's a division of the people and that there are some who embrace him and believe him, but the leadership and the vast majority of the nation turns against him. They reject him because he didn't measure up to what they had anticipated. And we find ourselves turning a corner in the Gospel of Luke about chapter 13, where they reach the point where they begin to say that the power that lies behind the things that Jesus does, the miracles and the instruction, the power doesn't come from God, they say. It comes from God's enemy, from Beelzebul, from Satan. That is a huge turning point in the ministry of Christ and in the Gospel of Luke, because we see from that point on, we see increasing hostility on the part of the leadership of the nation, seeking then ultimately to destroy Jesus by nailing him to a cross. But we also see a difference in the ministry of Jesus Christ as the nation, nationally at least, the leadership turns against him. Jesus begins to focus on instructing and training his disciples. He intentionally begins to build into them the things that they need to know and the practices that they need to embrace in order to carry on when he's gone. And chapter 18 brings us face to face with some of those things that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach his closest followers, and then by virtue of teaching them, he teaches it to those of us who are still awaiting his return. He says there are spiritual disciplines that need to be a part of the life of the man or woman in Christ. So he lists for us 5 things, and if you'll notice on your sermon handout today, there's 5 different exercises that are brought out of this chapter that are things that men and women in Christ need to make a part of your daily life. Now, please don't get me wrong. We're not trying to suggest that these are the only 5, because there's lots more besides these, but there are 5 here in this chapter that certainly ought to be represented in what is called the mature Christian life, how we live, what we do, how we think, the conduct of ourselves from day to day as we carry on the name of Christ. We understand exercise in the physical realm. We exercise in order to tone ourselves up. How do you think this physique came about? cookies and cake. I exercise this arm daily. I have a follower. So we have a grasp of what the purpose of physical exercise is. It's to accomplish some physical ability, some toning, conditioning, preparation. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. These exercises develop us spiritually. And when we embrace them, when we make them a part of our routine, when we embrace the truth of them, then they help us discipline ourselves spiritually for the race that we have to run. And that's our goal this morning, then, is to see what these five are that the Lord teaches his disciples. And then, of course, through them, he teaches to us. So as we begin, would you join me as we just pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning? Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We know that it was evidenced in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross that has purchased for us our redemption and assured us that those who stand in Christ have an eternity of joy and grandeur in the presence of Almighty God. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace and generosity that was made available to us as our sins would be washed away. But we also know, Lord, that we live in a fallen world as ambassadors, called, transformed, saved men and women who have to live daily in a world that does not understand. And so you have called us to walk in a way that cultivates the spiritual life. And so our prayer, Lord, this morning as we study these words, these verses, you'd guide and direct our time and help us, Lord, we pray, to see your heart, to see your will for us. For we commit ourselves to you as your students and ask, Lord, that you, by your strong presence this morning, would be the one who would take the words of these pages, which are alive and powerful, and press them deep into our hearts and lives. Send us out, Lord, different than when we came in, because we will have been in the presence of the living God. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me begin with verse 1. He told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged. There was a judge in one town who didn't fear God or respect man. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, he was unwilling. But later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay to help them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith," or that faith, "on the earth?" Well, the passage begins with a parable. But actually, this is one of those parables in the Word of God that uniquely gives us an interpretation before we ever begin. Now, not all the parables do that. In fact, some of the Lord's parables cause us to scratch our head and wonder exactly what's the point of this parable, and we want to be sure that we're careful to understand the proper point, because it is an interpretive reality that every parable will take you astray if you go too far with it. And so this parable, we are told in verse 1, the point of the parable. So we have no excuse for missing this one. He says he told them the parable so that we would understand that we should pray and not become discouraged, not give up. In other words, the Lord is desirous that one of the things that we would exercise is prayer. That's the first discipline we're going to talk about this morning. We exercise ourselves in the realm of fervent, persistent prayer. As we do so, we embrace a lifestyle, a reality that has been conveyed to us from the beginning to the end of the Word of God. All the way through the Word of God, we're taught about the importance of prayer. All the way through the Word of God, we're taught about the importance of prevailing prayer, of continuing to pray. And so we look back in the Old Testament, we can come to the account of Joseph, and you remember Joseph's story. He was sold by his brothers to Egyptian slave traders, and Joseph was ripped away from his family and made to serve in the house of Potiphar. And then he was falsely charged and he spent years in prison. And then when he finally was able to make it out of prison, he spent years in the service of Pharaoh. And Joseph had the opportunity to not only grow up, but to marry and to have children before he ever saw the opportunity to be reconciled with his family come about. Joseph was one who is an example to us of somebody who has prayed for years in persistent prayer. The Lord says, don't give up. The story that he tells here is kind of interesting because it's a story woven around this unjust judge. I think some of us have met judges like this, but he had no fear of God and no fear of man. He was ensconced in the power of his position, and he didn't care about anybody or anything. And so his concern for the widow was non-existent. And as far as he was concerned, her issue was irrelevant to him. However, she made it relevant to him by her persistent coming, and to the point where the judge didn't care about justice and he didn't care about her. He cared about himself and wearing out with her constant coming. And so finally, he grants the justice that she asks for. Now, the Lord's telling a parable, and one could easily draw maybe a wrongful conclusion about all this and say, well, then is the Lord telling us that God's like the judge? I mean, is he really that hard to convince? Is he stubborn and not caring about the situation that we're in? Well, here's where it's important for us to understand the language of logic or the language of the argument that's being presented here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is actually making a case for what you would call the lesser to the greater. He's saying if the judge, who is the lesser, if he, the unrighteous judge, who doesn't care about God or justice, if this man could finally be prevailed to do what is right, the Lord's point is how much more a holy God, a heavenly Father who loves justice and loves his children and earnestly desires that righteousness be done. How much more will he hear it? So it is an argument from the lesser to the greater, and the Lord's parable is saying if even the unjust judge can be moved, how much more a righteous and holy God? And so it's an exhortation to the men and women who are the body of Christ to simply say, Lord, I want to be found faithful in prayer. I want to be one of those who gives myself on a regular basis to interacting with prayer. When we think about prayer, we have to understand prayer like Jacob reveals to us. Again, we go back into the Old Testament and we read this amazing account about how Jacob met the angel of the Lord and the two of them wrestled until finally the angel touched Jacob in his hip and he became limp and then blessed Jacob. That picture for us is a picture of what is involved in the kind of prayer that the Lord is calling us to do. It's a wrestling prayer. It's a prayer that intercedes for the purpose of bringing to truth, bringing to reality the prayer that the Lord taught us. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a faithfulness on the part of those who are the body of Christ, who name the name of Jesus, to be found praying, wrestling with prayer, and bringing it about. Now, sometimes we get tripped up on this word in verse 8 where it says, I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. And some of us might be inclined to say, what does that word mean in the Greek? Because, man, I've been praying about this or that or the other thing for a long, long time. I've been a pastor for 30 years, so I happen to know a whole lot of stories of situations where one couple, one member of a marital relationship will come to faith in Jesus Christ and the other one will not. And so the two of them journey onward in that relationship for sometimes decades, with one being resistant and the other praying fervently. And the whole idea of swiftly causes the person who's been praying for decades to say, what does swiftly mean? How long, O Lord, how long? But the Lord is saying to us, it doesn't matter if it's a matter of days or decades, that we be found faithful and not giving up, because we serve a great God who is mighty upon his throne, and his heart is zealous for the accomplishment of his will, and our heart is brought in alignment with his will, and we embrace, we understand, we live the reality of what it means to wrestle in prayer and to call down the righteousness of God in the world in which we live. The passage ends with this cryptic question that the Lord asks, and it's an interesting question because he simply says, will the Lord, or will the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? What kind of faith is he talking about? I don't think he's talking about saving faith. I don't think he's talking about the kind of faith that person makes a decision to become a member of the body of Christ. You embrace the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You become a Christian. You know that your destiny is glory. I don't think he's asking, are there going to be any Christians left on the earth when I come? I think he's asking the questions, will those Christians who are left be continuing in faith? Will they continue to believe that God is good, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is swift to answer the prayers of those who call upon him? I think the question that the Lord is asking is, will the Lord, when he returns, find a church, find people who are wrestling in prayer and believing in the righteousness of a holy God who's seated upon his throne, or will they have given in to despair? Will they have given in to the sense of hopelessness? And in the midst of all that, stopped praying, because what good does it do anyway? In other words, the things in this old world, according to the rest of the Word of God, tend to go from bad to worse as sin just continues to ripen and reach its conclusion. But the men and women who name the name of Christ are to be those who are found faithful in prayer. And whatever length of time you've been praying, understand that Jesus says that God's response is swiftly. There's an article that I got from a fellow pastor this last week, and I wanted to share with you just a little bit of what it says. It's about the growth of the church in China. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's way too long, but let me just take a few excerpts. Zhao Xiao, a former Communist Party official and convert to Christianity, smiles over a cup of tea and says he thinks that there are up to 130 million Christians in China. This is far larger than previous estimates. If so, it would mean that China contains more Christians than communists, because the Communist Party membership is 74 million, and there may be more active Christians in China than any other country in the world. He goes on through an analysis of what's happening to the church in China, and then he comes down to these final two paragraphs. The Communist Party forbids members to hold a religious belief, and the churches say they suffer official harassment. The president of the Beijing Household or House Church Alliance was thrown out of the capital before the Olympic Games and was told he was unwelcome when he returned. In early June of this year, the State Department of Henan arrested half a dozen House Church members on charges of illegally sending charitable donations to the Sichuan earthquake victims. The house harassment of house churches is rising. In fact, the state's attitude seems ambivalent. In December of last year, the president held a meeting with religious leaders and told them that the knowledge of religious people must be harnessed to build a prosperous society. Well, the truth is that Christians and communists are circling each other warily. But it is hard to avoid the conclusion that Christianity will have a political impact one day, says Mr. Zhao at the end of the article. If you want to know what China will be like in the future, you have to consider the future of Christianity in China. Now, what do you think those folks think about Luke 18 and God's swift answering to prayer? Here are a whole millions of Christians who are wrestling in prayer and asking for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And slowly they're watching this huge obstacle to faith in such a gigantic nation begin to be whittled away. And God says, this is swift. This is the responsibility. This is an exercise, a spiritual discipline on the part of those who name the name of Christ, that you be found faithful in prayer, that you be an individual who's grasping and grappling with the challenge of prayer. We have to have this persistence, this attitude of a wrestler who does not give up. We hang on. I'm not sure how many of you know how it is that birds can hang on to a branch while they're sound asleep. I used to have a pet cockatiel, and this bird would sit on its perch, and it would tuck its head back behind its wing and go into a sound sleep, but it wouldn't fall off the perch. I mean, it's this little round thing that I couldn't stand on if I was wide awake, and this bird's staying on there when it's sound asleep. How does a bird stay on a perch or a branch in the tree while it's taking a nap? God designed a bird's feet in an interesting way. He designed their claws in such a way that when they bend their knee, their claws actually tighten their grip. The tendons, as they go around the knee, when the knee is bent, the claws grab tighter. And so as the bird settles into a nap, as it bends its knee, the claws sink in deeper, and the bird can go sound asleep because the more it relaxes, the tighter the grip. There's something to be learned there about the bended knee. There's a bended knee in the life of the Christian is what tightens the grip. The bended knee in the life of the believer that understands that God is on his throne, and you always have access to a holy God. You always have access through the blood of Christ to wrestle and grapple and pray and lift up the things that are on the heart of God. So one of the disciplines that we practice is the exercise of prayer. Number two is in verse 9 and following. It says in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. You heard it sung a moment ago. Let's read it now. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Number two in our series of disciplines, exercise humility. God says to us, the Lord Jesus instructs us, and he says, I want you to be those who practice humility. One of the things that should govern or define the life of the man or woman in Christ is that you walk in a spirit of humility. It's what describes you. You're not exalting yourself. The temptation is often for us to fall into the trap of trying to compare ourselves with others. And so in our efforts to justify ourselves, in our efforts to make ourselves not look quite as bad as we sense we are, we can fall into the trap of finding somebody who's inferior and saying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that knothead over there. I'm a whole lot better than them. And we have deceived ourselves if we think that the judgment or the test of our righteousness is finding somebody who's inferior. The test of our righteousness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We compare ourselves to no one other than him, and when we compare ourselves to him, we, like the tax collector, find ourselves crying out for mercy to God because we realize how far short we fall from the standard of perfection that is evidenced in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to his disciples and through them to us, and he appeals to us as those who are followers of his name, and he says to us, walk in humility, embrace the humility, practice the humility. He calls us to be those who don't compare ourselves with others. And unfortunately, the Lord knew what he was talking about here, because through the centuries, the church has constantly had to deal with this judgmental spirit, a condemning spirit, where one, in an effort to justify themselves and their own weakness, their own failure, has to find somebody else that they can point their finger to and say, but I'm better than that person. That person's disgusting. And they miss the whole point. Jesus says, don't be pointing your finger at anyone but yourself. Your measurement is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you fall short of that perfect standard. Therefore, it is necessary for you to practice that spirit of humility that just depends upon him. In fact, the Lord goes on to say that the one who exalts himself will be humbled. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. The book of Hebrews says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now listen to that. When you exalt yourself, when you puff yourself up, when you make yourself out to be more important than you are, you are opposed by God himself. Not a pretty place to be. Not a pretty picture. It is because what God does when he opposes you is he takes you down a few notches, quite a few notches. You're thinking, how do you know so much about this? Been there, done that. He gives grace to the humble. The humble he will exalt, but the one who's self-righteous, he will bring you down. And so one of the disciplines that we practice as men or women of God is a spirit of humility. Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian from a couple of centuries ago, one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced. But he said this, the truly humble Christian is clothed with lowliness, mildness, meekness, gentleness of spirit and behavior. These things are just like garments to him. Christian humility has no such thing as roughness or contempt or fierceness or bitterness in its nature. You see, Jesus is teaching us about the disciplines that ought to be a part of our daily life, the kind of men and women that we should be. He says, I want you to be faithful in prayer, and I want you to practice humility. Don't vaunt yourself over others, but walk in a spirit of humility instead. Number 3, verse 15 and following. Some people were even bringing infants to him so he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, and Jesus, however, invited them. Let the little children come to me, and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Well, what is the discipline here? I'm going to call it simplicity. The discipline of simplicity. I think there's a number of things that are going on in this particular passage, but the most important thing for us to wrap our brains around is that God is calling us to live or to respond to the kingdom of God like a child would. Now, these children come, and the disciples are a little bit inflated with their own sense of value and the importance of the Lord, and they're telling people, keep your runny-nosed kids away from the master. And Jesus says, knock it off. Passage says he rebukes them, and then he lets the children come, and he blesses them. Jesus then says that there's room in the kingdom of God for children. Now, that's a very important point that we don't want to miss right there. There's room in the kingdom of God for children. It's one of the things that motivates the heart of people like Child Evangelism Fellowship or our workers in Vacation Bible School or those in the Awana program who come down and work with kids. It's a recognition that you can become a part of the body of Christ even as a child. In fact, as we've worked with this and analyzed this, we realize it's often easier for somebody to become a part of the body of Christ as a child before they've grown up and become all twisted in their adult ideas of what truth is. But the second half of this deals with the adults who sometimes twist what truth is. And he says, unless you come to the kingdom of God as a child, you'll miss it. In other words, there's a simplicity. You know, there's a delight sometimes in engaging in deep theological analysis of complicated passages. And sometimes you can find a like-minded individual who loves to probe that with you and examine that to the nth degree of everything that goes on. And it's fun. But what I'm suggesting that the Lord is saying to us here when he talks about children is that he's saying you need to learn in your life how to compartmentalize that. Because at the bottom line, one of the things you need to understand about the Christian life is that God has taken the very best cookies and he's put them on the bottom shelf for everybody. Amen. That the gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ, that there is opportunity for new life apart from works and by the gift of God he makes available to everyone. And so keep the main thing the main thing. Boy, we wouldn't have so much division in the body of Christ if we focused on the simplicity. If we would just walk in the discipline of simplicity as we thought theologically about the basic things and said, let's agree on those. I fellowship with pastors all over Lewis County, part of a group of us that meet. And I meet on a regular basis with guys who theologically are different from me. They're different in terms of some of the things they believe about the work of the Holy Spirit, some of the things they believe about the permanence of salvation, some of the things that they believe about the inspiration of the Word, some of the things they believe about the nature of the gifts. But I tell you what, when it comes to the character of Jesus Christ and the finished work on Calvary's cross, and the ground being level at the foot of the cross, that's where we stand in the simplicity that is in Jesus. And so we don't take shots at one another. We might, in a moment, argue or debate some theological reality, but we understand that we're doing that for the purpose of a Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpening iron, so one man sharpens another, but it doesn't change the heart allegiance to Jesus Christ. Exercise simplicity. Number four, verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." "I have kept all these from my youth," he said. And when Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And after he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Then who can be saved?" And he replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And then Peter said, "Look, we have left what we had and followed you." And so he said to them, "I assure you, there is no one who has left the house, wife, or brothers, parents, or children because of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." The next thing I think that we want to understand is the ongoing need to exercise trust. That we have to continue on a daily basis to trust the Lord with anything and everything that is in our life and in our world. And he invites us through the example here of this rich young ruler to consider his difficulty, his conundrum. This rich young ruler approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this about him, that he loves God. At least he loves the law of God. He's doing everything in his power to walk in obedience to that law. And that he also has a whole lot of money. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, "What must I do?" In fact, he begins, "Good teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus refuses at this point to allow himself to be patronized or buttered up. And he just challenges him on his use of the word good. "If you really knew that I was good, why wouldn't you obey me?" is what he's saying. So he challenges him on that word. And then he says to him, "Consider the commandments." You'll notice that the commandments that are listed are all commandments that deal with other people. There are commandments in the law of Moses that deal with relationship to God, but all these deal with relationships to people. And he says, "What does the law say?" "Consider these commandments." And the man says, "I have kept all of them." To the best of his ability, at least, he's kept all of them. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's really going on in this guy's heart. You see, his major stumbling point in terms of trusting Jesus Christ is that his God is money. He's got a lot of it. And he's putting his trust in that. That's his security blanket. And so the Lord calls him on it. And he says, "I want you to take that money and I want you to give it away and then come and follow me." Well, the proof that it was his God is evidenced by what he does next. Because rather than follow the real God who would give him eternal life and eternality with God, he turns and follows his God, Mammon, away. In sadness, I might add, because Mammon is a cruel God. There is never any joy in making wealth your idol. You make money the God you bow down to, be prepared for a lifetime of heartache, because it will never satisfy. This man chose to worship money rather than God. We have to be those who are worshiping the real God. We have to be those who take whatever the issue is that separates us from Jesus Christ, and we give it up. You know, in this guy's case, it was money. I mean, that was his God, and he wasn't going to part with it. You go back in the Old Testament, and there's another example of someone who had to give up something, didn't have anything to do with money. It had to do with his son. When Abraham was called by the Lord, give up your son. Take your son and bring him to the mountain I will show you, and there offer him as a sacrifice. What was God doing with Abraham? He was doing with Abraham the same thing he was doing with this rich young ruler, and the same thing that he does with you all the time. He brings you face to face with that one thing that you love more than God. And he says, choose. The one thing that you love more than God himself. And he says to you, choose who you will serve. Abraham chose God. The rich young ruler chose mammon. Where's your choice? Is it children? Is it money? Is it health? Whatever it is, lay it on the altar. Give it to the Lord. Trust him. It's a daily discipline to trust God. Every day we get up and we say, Lord, I don't know what the market's going to do today. And wow, is that true? I mean, chwing or chwing or chwing. It's just like a yo-yo. But it doesn't matter. My trust is in you. I've put myself wholly in your care. I belong to you. And I want to walk today deeply trusting you. Whatever the things that are the closest to your heart, lay them on the altar and say, God, they belong to you. Whatever is in that clenched fist of yours, pry those fingers open and say, Lord, it is an open hand to you. For nothing, nothing will take precedence over my worship of you. Well, the Lord then comments on this tragic situation of wealth in particular, and he says it's hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God because they have this arch enemy of God. I mean, when the Lord said that you have to choose between two masters, the two he chose were himself and mammon or money. And so he says it's hard for those. It's easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, a camel was the largest animal in Israel, and an eye of a needle was about the smallest hole that every household would be intimately familiar with. And so the Lord Jesus Christ creates this preposterous picture of taking a camel and putting it through the eye of a needle. And he says it's easier to do that than for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, some have suggested, well, now that's not what the Lord meant. He was talking about some gate, some city that was small and a camel couldn't go through that. And I just say, he didn't say anything about gates. He said needle. And if you want to know what the disciples thought about it, look at them. Their jaw is dropped to the floor as they're thinking, then who can be saved? What possible hope is there for anybody? See, this was a huge disconnect for them, because in their world, they believed that money was the evidence that God liked you. I mean, if you had the coin, man, it was obviously that God had smiled on you, and he must have smiled on you because you're kind of good. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, it's the opposite of that. And they're saying, Lord, then who can be saved? Indeed, who? Well, as impossible as it is to put a camel through the eye of a needle, God came up with another impossible solution to the problem of human sin. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine God, Son of God, took on humanity and became a substitute for all of us, so that when he gave his blood, every man, woman, and child, from Adam to the last man, in every language and in every country, could by faith have their sins forgiven and enjoy heaven forevermore. So he understands how to do the impossible. Then the passage says in verse 31, he took the 12 aside and told them, listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Doesn't that blow your mind? I mean, here they are. You and I look at this from behind. We're thinking, it doesn't get any clearer than this. He lays it out, even numbers the days, and they're going, I wonder what that means. I just don't get it. But you know, even when you don't get some things, even when there's things when you're reading the Word and you're analyzing stuff and you just come to it and you think, I don't get this, you're still being invited to exercise the discipline of trust. You're still being invited to recognize that God is upon his throne. He's the one who's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And bottom line, whether you understand it or not, all you really have to do is trust him in it, because he's trustworthy. And that's one of the things that he calls us to do as a discipline of our life, is to trust him even when we don't understand. Number five. Verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired what this meant. Jesus of Nazarene is passing by, they told him. And so he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those in front told him, keep quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he drew near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? The Lord, he said, I want to see. Receive your sight, Jesus told him. Your faith has healed you. And instantly he could see. And he began to follow him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Fifth discipline that I see in this passage is exercise thankfulness. This poor blind man had been sitting outside the city of Jericho begging when he hears that Jesus is coming, and he begins to scream at the top of his voice for Jesus to stop. The people who are between the two of them start yelling at him, be quiet, you're making too much noise. So now he's got to yell even louder to get over their yelling because he's reaching Jesus. And finally Jesus hears him and turns to him and heals him. And look at his response. There's two things that are in this. Number one, he follows him. And number two, he thanks him. He praises him. He's grateful. My friends, we are those in the Christian life who daily should be looking for ways in which we confess gratefulness to God. You remember in Romans chapter 1 when the Lord's talking about what happened to the heart of man and how wicked it became, it says they neither obeyed God nor thanked him nor were grateful to him nor showed any appreciation. Different language is used there. That's one of the indicators of our life that we are sick. If we manage to make it through a day and we found nothing to be thankful for. That is a huge alarm. I remember when Carmen Chug was here from Italy, and Carmen was here about the season we're in right now as we were approaching Thanksgiving, and we were talking about Thanksgiving, and she said the Italians are so fascinated by the Americans' love affair with Thanksgiving. She said the average Italian cannot conceive of anything that they would be thankful for. Now this, my friends, is Italy. This is where Paul walked. This is where the church was born and eventually came over here to the new world where you and I live. These are our spiritual ancestors. And they have utterly lost the ability to be thankful. Blows my mind. It's a discipline. On a daily basis, we say, Lord, I want to be thankful. I want to be found to be thankful. Five disciplines emerge out of this one passage. Five things that ought to be found in our life every day. We ought to be found as men and women of prayer. We need to be those who walk in humility. We need to be those who embrace simplicity, not making life more complicated than it needs to be. We need to trust God every day. And every day, we need to thank Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the exhortation that You have given to us here in the Gospel of Luke and for the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus as He walked this earth. We know, Lord, that these words are not just for them, they're for us too. We know that we're people who need to walk in the truth of that. And so our prayer, Lord, is that You would help us as we move about this week to be instruments of Your grace in a fallen world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.